First of all, I'd like to say that if anybody was looking at the website, I had it turned around. Instead of 1 Peter 2 and 3, it should be 2 Peter 1 and 3. For all of you that have access to the internet. First of all, I'd like to say that I'm very grateful to be here and to have this opportunity. God is truly great. He blesses us when we don't even know we're being blessed. He's so good at his job, we don't know what he's done for us half the time. But he's always there. He's always there when we need him. And I know more and more as I look at my life, I realize that I need him more and more every day. Let us go to God in prayer. Our most loving and righteous Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you're our God, for you're a mighty God, an awesome God, a God who loves us, who watches over us and gives us the things that we need. We thank you for that. We're thankful for the fact that we have our lives, that we were able to wake up this morning and not only open our eyes, but to get up out of the bed. We're thankful that we have an opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship you, to fellowship with one another. For this is a privilege that we have been given. We're thankful for this opportunity that we have to pray together with each other, to you, asking you to bless us and guide us and give us all that we would need. We ask this morning that you would be with those that are less fortunate, those that are sick, those that are afflicted. And we ask that you would watch over them, give them a special blessing, a blessing that only they need. Help them, bring them back to health if that's what they need, if it is your will. Be with those who were unable to be with us this morning. Help them that they would be able to come on the next appointed time so that they would be with us together to worship you. Lord, we pray for the leaders this morning, for we know that they are in control of the things of this world. We know that we need them to guide things in the world. We need you to watch over them so that they would do, God, make the right decisions, that they would bring us into a peaceful time, continuing to help us to be able to live godly in this world. Thank you, Father, for the elders. Help them to lead us into the things that we as a church, as a congregation should do, as to further take the gospel out to the world, to teach teach the world of your saving grace. Father, we ask that you would bless each one of us in an individual manner. Give us the blessings and the things that we need to enrich our lives, to strengthen us as Christians, to help us to grow so that we would be better Christians, so that our lights would shine better in the world. As we go throughout the rest of this service, we ask, Lord, that you would watch over our hearts, that the things that we do and offer up to you would be pleasing in your sight. We ask this and all other blessings in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Anytime that you begin a new project, you know, such as building a deck in your backyard, replacing a toilet, or even assembling a computer desk, you must first plan the steps that you need to accomplish that task. When you go to the store to buy shelves or bookcases or bikes, all of these things come with, as they like to put it, some assembly required. You must be a do-it-yourselfer anymore just to have a simple TV stand for your TV. Moreover, with the high cost of home improvement, just to make small improvements on your house, you need to be a handyman, if not a junior carpenter anymore. All of these projects have two things in common. One, you have to have the right tool for the right job. Whether it be the right screwdriver or the right wrench, you need the right tool to do the job. For example, in my business as a computer repair technician, we have certain tools we need to open up the computer cases. The wrong size screwdriver could damage the screws, stripping them. Two, You need instructions in order to successfully complete the task at hand. Now, as many of you know, the instructions that we receive that come with these computer desks, these TVs, bookcases, and all these different things we want to build are not always easy to understand. Sometimes they're just pictures with many different arrows all pointing toward this slot A. By the way, if anybody has ever found that slot A, I'd like to see you after service. There's even times when they leave out very crucial and important information in order to complete your task. Now, our topic for this morning is a godly life. It is from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 3. Now, I know that most of you, if not all, are saying to yourselves, what has all this stuff with projects and building things have to do with the godly life? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. In the scripture that has been read for you this morning, Peter tells us, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called you to be called us by glory and virtue. Now, when God gives us a project, he gives us all we need to accomplish it. There are no hard instructions to pointing to some mysterious slot A. We do not have to go out and buy some special tools. There are no incomplete instructions. We have everything we need to take on the project that God has given us. Now, what is this project? It is to live a godly life. This morning, we will examine this topic, a godly life, from three areas. First, we will define what it means to live a godly life. Second, we will explore just what we have been given to help us to live godly. Finally, we will learn how to apply these principles to our lives. Now, first, just what does it mean to live godly? Now, the word godly or godliness comes from two Greek words that are put together, which mean well, and the second part of it means to be devout. Devout is another way of saying devoted. So the word then means to have an attitude of devotion, one of dedication, one of commitment toward God. That is to say, doing what is right in the sight of God. The word occurs several times in the pastoral epistles. First Timothy 2, 1 and 2, Paul tells Timothy, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. You see, Paul tells Timothy to pray for the leaders of the world. Why? So that we are able to lead these godly lives. So there's no interference with the powers that be in us being able to pursue that life of godliness. You know, at the time Paul was writing this, Peter was writing this letter, the Romans were in power. They worshipped Caesar. Caesar was not only emperor, but he was considered God. People had to bow down and worship Caesar. They were not in favor, the Romans that is, of Christianity at all. In fact, they saw Christianity as a threat. They persecuted the church with a great vengeance. Their persecution was so strong that it drove the church underground. Not only did the Roman government hate the church, but the Jewish leaders also hated it. It was not easy being a Christian in those times. Paul tells Timothy then to pray for the leaders, for the kings, and for all those who were in charge, that they would be able to live this godly life, that they would let them have the freedom to pursue the life that God has set forth for them. 1 Timothy 3 and 16, Paul speaks of the mystery of godliness as revealed through the gospel. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now notice what he said. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The mystery of godliness then starts with the gospel. This mystery Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. It is through the gospel that we are saved. Romans 1 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God unto salvation. It is through the gospel that we receive a new life. Or do you not know, Romans 6 and 3 and 4, that as many of you as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have been given a new life through the gospel, through salvation. We are now new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now, Paul goes on to tell Timothy to pursue godliness. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. In 1 Timothy 4, 7, and 8, Paul tells us that we must work then at godly living, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Those who pursue bodybuilding are quite dedicated to the sport. They eat a certain diet. They have a very intense workout schedule that they follow to the letter. As Christians, he tells us that godliness is more profitable than this, and that then we should pursue it with that great fervor, that great dedication that these men who exercise their body do. We need to pursue it. We need to work at it. We need to exercise that spiritual muscle in our body. Does that mean that living godly in this world will be easy? According to 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not going to be easy. It's not going to be something that just comes overnight. It's not something that will always be a piece of cake. It's not a rose garden. It's something that we will endure hardships. We will endure many different trials and temptations in the pursuit of this life. Hebrews 11, 36 and 37. Let's turn over there. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 36 through 37. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. The man who wrote this to Timothy, Paul, had been himself in many times in prison, had been beaten, had been stoned, had been left for dead, had been on a ship which actually wound up shipwrecked. He went through all of these things in pursuit of living a life of godliness, in order to take the word to the world, take the gospel to the Gentiles. He endured many horrible things. Now, we today don't really worry about being put in jail, not in this country. We face other types of persecution, though. It's called peer pressure. You see, we need to feel accepted, whether it is from our parents, our co-workers, our friends, What does that have to do with being persecuted? Well, sometimes it's not always a popular thing to do. It's not always the thing that others are doing, and you kind of feel like an outsider. And you are. You're separated. We talked about it in Bible class. We're sojourners. We are not of the world. We have been called out of darkness. We've been called out of the world. But sometimes it just, you know, you want to be in the in crowd sometimes. You want to feel like you're... the sociologists call us gregarious, and I can't spell that. But it's a term, a sociological term, just simply means that we are people that like to be social. We like to have conversations. We like to go to Super Bowl parties. We like to go to dinner with people. We like to have, you know, have friends. Sometimes we try to have that social relationship, but we can't have it and feel comfortable and live being godly and they're not. If we're trying to be godly and they're not trying to be godly, there's going to be a conflict. At least it should be. If it's not, then there's something that you're not pursuing. But godliness is in direct competition. Well, not competition. Contrast. Thank you, brother. It's in direct contrast to the world. And 1 Peter and 2 Peter 3 and 11, we looked at that in Bible class this morning also. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So all of these things that the world worships and loves, and I mean the money, the cars, the fame, the fortune, and all these things that they love to have, they're going to be gone one day. This world and everything in it is going to be burned up one day. Therefore, he poses a question in verse 11. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? What manner of persons should you be in this world when all of the worldly things are going to be gone? You have only one choice living godly, and that is to put away all of that which you once had. Now, a godly life or godly living is our living our lives devoted to God, seeking to do His will. Now, what has God given us to help us? We already discussed that it's going to be hard sometimes. It's not going to be easy. In 2 Peter 1, chapter 1 and 3, he says that we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, we have all we need to live a godly life. And then just what is it? Well, first, we have the Word of God. The Bible is our instruction map. It is our road map. In other words, we have all we need to live a godly life. I'm sorry. Let's look at that concept. Okay, first of all, let's look at it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Word of God was the law. And Exodus 19:5. See, the law was God's commandments for living a holy life. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure. You shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. He first reminds them that it is He, God, who had delivered them out of bondage. He proceeds to tell them if they would heed His voice, if they would keep His commandments, that they would be a special treasure. They would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is a quote. Peter quotes this in 1 Peter 2:9. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 3, he expresses the importance of the law. Now the commandment and these statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them into the land which you're going. He also stresses the importance of them knowing the law. Here in 6, 4 through 9, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now watch this. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. The words of God must constantly be a part of their lives. Every time you go to the gate, it should be the conversation with your neighbor should be about the word of God, about the law. When you teach, you sit in at your house, you're teaching your children, you're talking about the law, you're thinking about the law, you're meditating on the law. And Psalms chapter 1 talks about the blessed man. He's blessed when he doesn't go walk in the counsel of ungodly, but his delight was where? In the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night. In the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3 and 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for inspiration and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. God is the source. What is the Bible? The Word of God. If you want to know about God, if you want to know what God wants from you, if you want to know about salvation, you want to know about freedom from sin, where do you go? What is the only source? The Bible, the Word of God. It tells us that God created the heavens and earth. It talks about the fact that he created you. It talks about the fact that you're a sinner and you need his salvation. He talks about salvation that comes through Christ. It is the roadmap to heaven. It is profitable, he says. There is something to be gained from reading the Word. It holds the key that unlocks the mystery of life. What is it profitable for? It's profitable for doctrine. What is doctrine? It's the teachings of God's Word, the instructions for a godly life, the instructions for the church to follow. Titus 1 and 9, hold fast that faithful word has been taught, as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, verse 13, and verse 16. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Till I come, in verse 13, give attention to reading and to exhortation to doctrine. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For the doing this, you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. It is profitable for reproof. What is reproof? According to Vine's Expository Dictionary, the word means proving, as in a test or a proof. The Word of God is able to convict man. It is able to convince man. People oftentimes go to the Bible and try to disprove it. And there are several cases when they go scientifically to disprove it, that it winds up proving itself to them. It's profitable for correction. It teaches us right from wrong. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It teaches us how to live a godly life. Verse 17 says that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. With the Word of God, we are lacking in nothing. It gives us all that we need. We have also been given the avenue of prayer. Now, this communication, this first part of this is God communicating with us. This is a two-way handshake. This is a two-way communication. We also have the avenue of prayer, which is our way of talking to God. Prayer is the way we communicate with Him, to let Him know our troubles, to let Him know our needs. The apostles believed in prayer. In Acts chapter 1 and 14, before the church had even been established, the apostles were said to be continuing in prayer. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. When it came to time to replace Judas, they prayed to God that He would show them who He had chosen. When Peter was in prison, the church prayed for him. When Paul was in prison in Acts, in Philippi, in the Philippian jail, in Acts 16, what was going on? What did they hear? Prayer and singing. Paul tells us not to worry, but in everything, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4 and verse 6. James tells us how to deal with temptation. In James 4:8, he tells us to draw near to God. How do we draw near? How do we come to God? Through prayer. James also tells us there's power in prayer. James 5:16 says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Finally, let's get down to what we can call the brass tacks. All these things, prayer, word, we've heard these things, we know about them, but how do we make it practical for us? How do we turn it around and start applying it? First, how do we apply it? It is a simple process of adding and subtracting. I know we weren't here coming today for a math class, but we simply must add and subtract. First, we subtract. When we are baptized and forgiven of our sins, we start over on a new life. Therefore, we must put away all of those practices, all of the things that were once in our lives, put those away, and we start over. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. He first says, put away, then go toward the growth. We first have to subtract. James 1 and 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. First, you have to get rid of the past. You turn away from the sin. Galatians 5:19 gives us another more extensive list. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are idolatry, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, self-ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We must rid ourselves then of such practice. Now the process of rebuilding then starts in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. He starts off by telling us that there's work ahead of us. But also for this very reason, he says, giving all diligence. Now we have to start the rebuilding process. Now we have to commit ourselves to going forward. We have to devote ourselves to growth. Since we have been given promises that we are able to partake of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of this world, verse 4, for this reason, because of all of what God has done for you, give all diligence, put forth all, every effort, dedicate yourself. You see, there is work ahead of us. In verse 5 and B, Peter tells us what this work is. It starts now with the addition process. Now, we first did the subtraction. Now we will add. What does he say add? He says first add to your faith. Faith is the foundation. This is the groundwork where you start. Your faith, your belief in God. The fact that you have become a part of God's family. That's your foundation. What do you add to your faith? He starts off by saying add to your faith virtue. The word virtue means moral behavior. That is to say, start seeking to do what is right. When you are faced with different situations, look to God's word to see what's right. When you are faced with temptation, look to God's word and see what's right. Moral aptitude. You have to have a moral thermometer. The Bible is your thermometer system. It sets off buzzes in your head. It is the one that beats when, oh, that's wrong. This is what you start adding, the morality. What comes out of here, making you understand what's right and what's wrong. Next, knowledge. Well, of course, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved. So knowledge must come so that you understand what virtue is. You have to have knowledge. So you're seeking to do right, then you need to add to yourself the knowledge of what is right. Next, self-control. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 9, chapter 9 and verse 27. Turn over. Now, Paul tells us like this, but I discipline my body. I put myself under subjection. I put myself under control. I discipline myself and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I, every day, put myself under subject. I control my actions. Next, he talks about perseverance. Hebrews 12 and 1. Since you have been surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance. Let's lay aside every sin and run with endurance. Enduring the hardship, enduring the trials, enduring the temptations. Add to your faith. Add to your faith godliness, that lifestyle of living for God, for being dedicated to God, being committed to God, and committed to His will. Not my will anymore, but whose? God's will. Next is kindness. Galatians 6:10. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Next, love. Finally, in 1 Peter 1 and 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love. John 3 and verse 11. 1 John, it is, 3 and verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Jesus takes it even a step further. In Matthew chapter 5 and 43, he doesn't only say love your brother, love your neighbor, but what does he say? Love your enemies. Add to your faith. Now, what is the result of adding all these things? Once you just start working every day and putting all these things into place, building your faith, trying to make your faith grow, what is this? What is the result? He says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you continue in these things, your life will be enriched. You will not be unfruitful, you will be fruitful. You will be enriched. But now, if you fail to add these things, if you just procrastinate or don't put forth the effort or just kind of say, well, Christianity will be something that it'll just come on. Godliness will just come to me. If you lack these things, then you're short-sighted, he says, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was even cleansed from sins. If you don't work at your faith, if you don't grow your faith, then you might as well be in the position you were before you got your faith. You might as well be back on the other side of the cross. The godly life starts out where? Being in God. That's your first step toward living a godly life. You must be in God. How do you get in God? Through the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he came, he died, was buried, and rose the third day, according to the scriptures, that we might have a right to the tree of life. That's the steps of getting in. That's what it is to get in God. That's where the gospel calls us into God. The steps are that you hear this gospel. You believe it in your heart, that God is the provider of all that you need, that he has provided for you salvation, that he is the one that will forgive you of your sins. You believe this in your heart, that one, you are a sinner, you need salvation, and God provides it. Those are the three things you need to understand. I am a sinner. God gives me salvation through Christ, all right, and next you repent of your sins, then you must confess Christ as being the Son of God, and then you come down and you are baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins. In the water is where you get in contact with the blood that is the redeeming blood of Christ that bought you, that buys us, that washes us clean of our sins. It's not easy. It's not easy what I'm trying to do. It's not easy what we're trying to do. It's not easy to live godly sometimes. It's not easy to walk down the street and be a Christian. You run into things that make you temptations. You run into things that make you want to fall. That make you want to slip and fall. But we do have an advocate. We do have someone that will go to God for us. We do have somebody to go to. And that's through Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive them.